Luke chapter 9 and verses 1 to 6. We'll just read the first two verses for just now. Then he called his 12 disciples together and gave them power and authority over all devils and to cure diseases. And he sent them to preach the kingdom of God and to heal the sick. Amen. That's how we read the word of God. Our theme is the gospel worthy of all acceptation. The gospel worthy of all acceptation. A message, when we receive it, whether by letter or in this generation, perhaps by email, is valued by us according to its source and according to its content. The value of a message depends on its source and on its content. And on both accounts, the gospel of our Lord Jesus Christ is of inestimable value and should be seized upon by us as worthy of all acceptation, as a message worth more than thousands of gold and silver. It comes from the God of glory, and it comes with the best and most important news imaginable for poor, miserable, wretched, hell-deserving sinners in this world. It tells us the way of salvation, of forgiveness, of acceptance with God, and of life everlasting. Firstly, the gospel comes from the King. The gospel comes from the King. And here we must notice it comes from the King of the Church. Then he called his 12 disciples together and gave them power and authority over all devils and to cure diseases. He calls together the 12. The Lord determined that just as the church in the Old Testament had 12 patriarchal leaders, 12 tribes, so also the church, as it continues into the New Testament, shall have 12 apostles. They were called directly by our Lord Jesus Christ. He determined how many there should be and who they should be. Their office was unique and of foundational importance in the book of Ephesians, chapter 2. And verse 20, we read, and are built upon the foundations of the apostles and prophets, Jesus Christ himself being the chief cornerstone. There it's speaking about the foundation of revelation. The foundation of salvation is the Lord Jesus alone, and no other foundation can any man lay than that which is laid, Jesus Christ, the same yesterday, today, and forever. But in terms of God's revelation, he has spoken to men through the Lord Jesus Christ and through apostles and prophets who testify of him. And these apostles were to be the recipients of unerring divine revelation. They were unique. There are no apostles today. There are those who claim to be, but they are not. The Lord still calls ministers of his word, albeit by ordinary means, particularly congregational call and the willingness of an existing body of presbyters to ordain on the basis of biblical qualifications for office, as well as a willing mind in the individual. But here Christ calls these foundational officers, the apostles. In Matthew's account, in Matthew 10, verse 2 to 5, we're given a list of who they were, the names of these 12 apostles, and what an assortment they were. They covered a range of kinds of men. They were fishermen, of course, but there was Matthew, the tax collector, who worked for the Roman authorities, or had done. There was Simon the Zealot, who had belonged to that group who plotted against the Roman authorities. And yet the Lord brought these men together to be his apostles. There were those who would live long in the service of Christ in this world, and others who would not. Even the two brothers, James and John. James appears to have been the first to be brought out of this world to heaven in Acts chapter 12 and the first two verses. Whereas John the last, the old man on Patmos, receiving the final book of the scriptures, the book of Revelation. This shows the sovereignty of the Lord. And the Lord calls them together and equips them with gifts that they need to fulfill their calling. And even now, at this early stage, they are given miraculous gifts of healing. These gifts later on were to be the signs of an apostle. The apostle Paul, the last of the apostles, refers to this in 2 Corinthians chapter 12 and verse 12. Truly, the signs of an apostle were wrought among you in all patience, in signs and wonders and mighty deeds. Or in Hebrews chapter 2 and verse 4, reading from verse 3, how shall we escape if we neglect so great salvation, which at the first began to be spoken by the Lord, and was confirmed unto us by them that heard him, God also bearing them witness, both with signs and wonders, and with divers miracles and gifts of the Holy Ghost, according to his will. So the Lord testified that these were his unerring spokesmen by giving them gifts, miraculous gifts, and by giving those gifts to others through the apostles. All the miraculous gifts were either exercised by the apostles or given to others through the apostles. And they all bore testimony that here were the spokesmen of God. The Lord is not now giving apostles, nor these particular gifts. We don't mean that God can't or doesn't still do things that are beyond our comprehension, for he certainly does. But the gift, the office of apostle, and the miraculous gifts, the gifts of miracle working that the Lord gave, were for the foundation stage. We now have a completed Bible. And the Lord is certainly raising up ministers of the word to expound that completed Bible. He is still caring for his church. He is still causing his gospel to be heralded in a fallen world. He has given the message. It's called the kingdom of God. He sent them to preach the kingdom of God. In Matthew's account, in chapter 10 of Matthew, it's called the kingdom of heaven, because the kingdom of God and the kingdom of heaven are one and the same thing. There are some interpreters, unreliable interpreters, who tell us that they're two different things, and one refers to God's plan for the Gentiles, another for the Jews. Ignore all of that. The kingdom of God and the kingdom of heaven are one and the same. But this king of the church is also the king of providence. Look at verse 3. And he said unto them, take nothing for your journey, neither staves nor scrip, neither bread, neither money, neither have two coats apiece. He governs all things. He is the head of his church. He is the legislative head. He tells the church what to do. He is the life-giving head, the head of the body. But as well as being the head of the church, he is head over all things in the interests of the church. Christ is said to be head over all things to the church. That is, head over everything for the good of the church. What our larger catechism calls the kingdom of his power. That is, our Lord Jesus governs everything in providence. We've referred before to Revelation 4 and 5, where you, in chapter 4, God is on the throne, and in chapter 5, the Lion of the tribe of Judah is introduced as the only one who is worthy to be the executor of the plan of God, symbolized in that book. Full on both sides, the plan of God in the interest of his church, executed by the Lamb in the midst of the throne, who is worthy to open the seals of the book. And so this very day, our Lord Jesus is head over all things in the interests of his church, caring for his people, governing everything in their interests and for his glory. All the minutiae of history and of providence are all governed to the interest for the good of the church of our Lord Jesus Christ. And this gospel comes from him. But secondly, the gospel comes as a message of mercy. The gospel comes as a message of mercy. Verse 2. And he sent them to preach the kingdom of God and to heal the sick. It is the message of the kingdom. It comes from the king, but also it is that means by which the Lord recruits, as it were, effectually, citizens of his gracious kingdom. Through this gospel, the Lord adds to the church such as should be saved. He opens hearts of previously rebellious sinners so that they turn from that rebellion and trust in the Lord Jesus Christ, the great substitute of guilty sinners who bore the wrath of God in the place of sinners. And the Lord Jesus changes the hearts of those chosen before the foundation of the world, so that they come in hearty submission to our Lord Jesus Christ, to trust him, to take away their dreadful guilt before God. And that dependence on Christ entails a turning away from the proud desire to be independent of God, which is the very essence of sin, so that the gospel comes and the Spirit of God renews hearts so that men repent of their sins and turn to our Lord Jesus Christ. This is the work of the Spirit of God, to bring sinners to faith in our Lord Jesus Christ, a faith that necessarily entails a turning away from pride and sin. It is in connection with the preaching of this message that sinners, rebellious sinners, become new creatures in Christ, not perfectly so in this world, but essentially so, and perfectly so in the world to come. They become hearty followers of our Lord Jesus Christ, willing citizens enlisted under his kingship. True, he governs everything in his providence, but this is the sphere of willing, hearty submission to our Lord Jesus Christ? Are you a part of this kingdom? Have you a heart that desires to trust Christ and therefore to acknowledge him and to follow him and to serve him? Have you been happily enlisted under Christ's banner, translated from the power of darkness into the kingdom of God's dear Son? So this gospel is a message of the kingdom, but it is a healing message. And so accompanying the apostles in the preaching of the kingdom of God was their gift. Christ gave them a gift to heal the sick. So in verse 2, and he sent them to preach the kingdom of God and to heal the sick. It is true that Christ's miracles and the miracles of the apostles performed in his name were displays of Christ's power. They also caused wonder. The word miracles is the word power, powers, displays of God's power. They were powers, displays of power. They caused wonder, but they were also signs. And that's why they're called miracles, signs, and wonders, because they were miracles displaying the Lord's power. They were wonders in that that is the response they caused in men. But they were also signs. They had meaning. They were not random. We've said this many times, but it needs to be fastened in our minds. The miracles were never just random displays of the power of God. They were signs. They had meaning. They pointed to Christ as the Son of God manifest in the flesh. They pointed to the apostles as his authoritative spokesmen. But these miracles were healing miracles. After the resurrection, most of the miracles performed by the apostles were still healing miracles, because they were preaching a message of mercy to sinners. There were exceptions. God's judgment fell miraculously on Ananias and Sapphira, and the Apostle Paul was instrumental in a judging miracle on Simon the magician. But for the rest, they were generally positive and healing and merciful miracles. Here, when Christ was in this world, the miracles were invariably positive. After his resurrection, they were predominantly so. As the gospel was preached, the exceptions pointed to the fact that the next great event after Christ having come to redeem sinners was the judgment. There is a judgment to come. But meanwhile, the healing miracles were declaring that there is a gospel, a message of salvation. And so during our Lord's earthly ministry, the miracles were healing miracles. And the apostles now here are given power to heal. These miracles were reversals of some aspect of the miseries of this life, which come upon men on account of God's curse and because of man's sin. And therefore they were pointing to our Lord Jesus as the Saviour from sin and all its consequences. So that when we read the miracles, the accounts of them, we ought to think of Christ as the Saviour of sinners, the one who is to be trusted to take away all our guilt and to deliver us ultimately from all our pollution and to deliver us from all the effects of sin in resurrection glory. Thirdly, the gospel comes from a trustworthy Lord. The gospel comes from a trustworthy Lord. Verse 4, and whatsoever house ye enter into, there abide, and thence depart. Verse 3, he told them, take nothing for your journey, neither staves, nor scrip, or bag, neither bread, neither money, neither have two coats apiece. And when they did so, they did not starve. They didn't. The Lord told them, take no stave, no scrip, no bread, no money, and no spare coat. And they did it. And they survived. They lived. They were provided for. No doubt the purpose was to teach them that they should labor unstintingly and with confidence in God and without covetousness. But then, if you turn to chapter 22 of Luke and verse 35, he said unto them, when I sent you without purse and scrip and shoes, lacked ye anything? And they said, nothing. Then said he unto them, but now he that hath a purse, let him take it, and likewise his scrip, and he that hath no sword, let him sell his garment and buy one. What's happened here? Has the Lord changed that he could no longer provide for them unless they took their coat and their stave and their bag and their purse and their provisions? No, the Lord had not changed. He chose to provide without such means, and now he chooses to provide through such means. The Lord can provide through normal means or without normal means. That is his sovereign prerogative. It's not lack of faith to prepare. But unless we are warranted to do otherwise by his word. It all comes down to what the Lord has said. And this is the great difference between faith and presumption. Faith always rests on the word of the Lord, what he has said. Not what we wish he'd said or would like him to have said. We're not to put words into the Lord's mouth. We're not to pretend that he's promised what he hasn't. But we are to rest upon what he has said. In the first case, he told them, don't take these things. And he could look after them. In the second place, he says, take them. Because this is the means by which he would provide for them. Faith always rests on the word of God, what the Lord had said. This is important. It's important for believers because often believers' consciences are snagged when they're reproached for lack of faith. We're only guilty of unbelief if we're failing to believe what the Lord has actually said. Random assumptions about what the Lord will do, which have no foundation in his word. That's not faith, that's presumption. Faith is in the word. So that in any given situation, on anything, what matters is to find out what God has said. Not what we would like to happen, not what we may guess should happen, but what has the Lord actually said? Has he promised he will do a particular thing in a given situation if we call upon him in faith? Then if he has, we must ask him to fulfill his word. But if he hasn't, then we submit in faith to his wisdom, power, and love to do what is for his glory and our good. But let me speak to those of you who perhaps are hesitant to trust Christ, hesitant to trust him for your soul's eternal salvation. What is it that makes you hesitate? Do you doubt his word? The Lord Jesus said, "Come unto me, all ye that labor and are heavy laden, and I will give you rest." Has he excluded you from the invitations of his word? Has he said that they don't apply to you? Has he said that when he says, "He that believeth on the Son hath everlasting life, he that believeth not the Son shall not see life, but the wrath of God abideth on him"? Is that not addressed to you? Are you excluded from the exhortations of Scripture to seek the Lord while he may be found, to come to him without money and without price? Has he excluded you? Has he said, "No, not you, you mustn't come"? He said no such thing. Why then are you believing what he hasn't said instead of what he has said? You say, "But he hasn't told me that I'm one of the elect." And so he hasn't. But he hasn't told you that you're not either. He doesn't tell unconverted sinners whether they're elect or not. He tells them to come to the Lord Jesus Christ. You should believe what the Lord has said to you as a sinner. And he has said, "Come, taste and see that the Lord is good." Don't disbelieve on the basis of what he hasn't said. Believe on the basis of what he has said. And he's told sinners to come, that whosoever will, let him take of the water of life freely. But then fourthly, the gospel comes from the Lord, who is jealous over its true value. The gospel comes from the Lord, who is jealous over its true value. Verse 5. "And whosoever will not receive you, when you go out of that city, shake off the very dust from your feet for a testimony against them." The apostles are to preach. In Matthew's account, Matthew 10 verse 10, they're called workmen, because they're not to be bluffers with the trippery frapperies of office. They're to work. They're to preach the gospel of our Lord Jesus Christ. And that gospel brings immense blessings to some and greater guilt to others. There is this twofold effect of the preaching of the gospel. It comes as a message of mercy declared to sinners, but it is a savour of life unto life to some, and a savour of death unto death to others. Some by grace receive it, others are hardened. Some are delivered from the guilt of sin, others have that guilt increased. When the Lord Jesus says they were to shake off the dust of their feet, it's a sign of shaking off corruption, contamination, and pollution. It's the idea of declaring abhorrence of the unbelief of that people. In Acts chapter 13. Acts chapter 13 and verse 50. But the Jews stirred up the devout and honorable women and the chief men of the city and raised a persecution against Paul and Barnabas and expelled them out of their courts. But they shook off the dust of their feet against them and came unto Iconium. And the disciples were filled with joy and with the Holy Ghost. This is telling us, this testimony against them, this declaration of their wickedness and guilt, it's telling us that the Lord himself sets great value on his own gospel. It is the pearl of great price. Those who are born of the Spirit see its value. The man who sold all to get that pearl of great price, he knew the value of it. Others didn't. The man who knew that there was treasure hid in the field and sold all to buy it, people thought he was mad, no doubt. What's so special about this field? But he knew what others didn't know. There was treasure there. Have you seen the gospel to be a great treasure? Do you still see the gospel as the greatest of treasures? Or have you become a little blasé? You don't esteem it as you once did. Repent and do again the first works. The gospel is glorious. That the Son of God should become man and bear the guilt of sin to redeem his people from all iniquity and bring everlasting righteousness in. That's wonderful news. It is a treasure, a pearl of great price. But those who despise it increase guilt. To have such a gospel preached, a gospel that God is not obliged to send to any sinner. Do you know that God could justly leave the human race with no gospel? He does that with fallen angels. There's no gospel for them. There's no gospel sent to demons or to Satan. They are reserved in chains of darkness unto the great day. Our Lord Jesus became a man, that there should be a gospel preached amongst men, and that a multitude of fallen men should be redeemed through his blood. But to treat such a gospel as worthless is dreadful. It really is dreadful. Sinners in this country are more guilty than sinners in many others. We've talked about that, haven't we? National guilt. But let's break it down to the individual. Individuals who have had a Bible in their possession, accessible, and have heard the word of the Lord and despised it. How much more guilty, treasuring up wrath against the day of wrath and revelation of the righteous judgment of God. The truth preached here in Lochbrickland will not fall to the ground. It will either be blessed of God in his grace, in the calling of sinners to Christ and their building up in the knowledge of him, or it will increase the guilt and judgment of those who despise it. None of us will be left as before. The truth will have an effect for our everlasting good or our increased guilt and greater condemnation. It shall be more tolerable for Sodom and Gomorrah in the day of judgment than for you who have heard this gospel many times, if you are in a state and continue in a state of unbelief and contempt of it. Are you resting upon Christ? Are you trusting Christ? Has God changed your proud heart so that you will come to Christ, that you might have life? The gospel comes to you again this day. Come now and let us reason together, saith the Lord. Though your sins be as scarlet, they shall become as white as snow. Though red like crimson, they shall be as wool. Turn and seek the Lord. You're still in this world, where the gospel is preached, where the kingdom of God is made known by the King of Heaven to poor sinners in all their guilt and filthiness. Seek him while he may be found. Amen. Let us come to God in prayer. O gracious and eternal God, we bless thee for the gospel. We thank thee for not leaving us in darkness. Grant that we might all be found, resting upon Christ, the Mediator, the Saviour, and with a good hope through him by grace. Look upon us now and bless thy truth to all our hearts, and all for Christ's sake. Amen.